If you have your copy of Scripture, go to 1 John chapter 4. If you didn't get a handout this morning, there's a note page in there. If you didn't get one, just hold your hand up and we'll get one to you. It's good to be back for vacation. I always hate vacation to be over with, but it's always good to be back here. And I told the guys this week when I got out of the car, it's kind of like this is when my new year starts. Because I kind of gear up, I get rested, and then get ready to go for a new year. And so we had a great time while on vacation. And one of the things that I enjoyed doing other than eating Bluebell ice cream every night. Amen. Not sure why Bluebell isn't back up here, except to keep the weight off me a little bit more. But anyway, I had to eat Bluebell every night. But another thing that I enjoy doing while I'm on vacation is read. And it's the only time of the year that I really read for enjoyment, which is kind of sad. But I do so much reading with my work that it feels like work. But this year I read or listened to 8 books. They're Audible. I listen to Audible as well. And I always try to begin with a biography. And so in the years past, my favorite one was when I read the biography of Willie Nelson. That was one of my favorites. This year, I picked up one that was a biography of Laura Ingalls Wilder, and it basically is a new book that kind of looks at the relationship she had with her daughter, and so it was 520 pages long, and so I enjoyed part of the book, and it was kind of, and the reason I chose it was because it kind of took place in this part of the country and farther north from here, but when I got in about page 400, it started reading like a textbook to me, And Jana says, I said, man, I'm not really enjoying this book. Well, why are you reading? Well, I'm this far in. I got to finish it, type thing. And so I did. I don't really recommend it to you. It amazes me what the pioneers, I do recommend it in some way if you like a challenge. But it's amazing how much the pioneers that came to this country endured. I mean, I would have given up a long time ago. But anyway, that was a pretty incredible book in some ways. Then I read one of my favorite books is Some Summer, written by Paul Wooten. Paul, stand up. We have an author in our midst. And so, yeah. And so I read his book. And yet the first book you read that I read last year was 500-something pages, too. So this one was shorter. I appreciate that. It was a great story. Really enjoyed the story. And that's one of the reasons why I like going to movies and read is I just love the stories in them. Read some other murder mysteries. A couple of Christian books that I read that really challenged me was one called Kill the Spider by Carlos Witt. And possibly will be some sermons that will kind of come from that. But the one that kind of messed with me the most was a book entitled Messy Grace, written by a pastor who grew up in the home of parents that live very diverse lives. And the takeaway or the challenge of the book is how to learn to love people who are different than you without compromising your beliefs and convictions. To learn how to relate, to learn to relate every person, even those that are different from us, in a way that pleases God. And that's perhaps the greatest challenge that we are facing as Christ followers in the church today. We're maybe at no greater time in history are we facing a world, are we in a world that's more diverse or divided than ever? I mean, I feel like that we feel more divided and diverse. And maybe it was that way back, I don't know, but I just know what it feels like today. And so how do we love and engage with people who are so different than we are, who believe and act differently, who sometimes look and talk differently than we do? And how do we do that in a way where we don't compromise our beliefs? We don't compromise what Scripture says. How do we represent Jesus in a way that attracts people to Him and causes them to surrender their lives to Him rather than to reject Him? That's the challenge that we're facing right now as Christ followers and as a church. And the truth is God has a plan for that as to how that takes place, and that's found in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, it'll be on the screen. I invite you to turn to it if you want. It begins with the word dear friends. And I can't ever read that without thinking of my brother's wedding. Because got married back in 1980, something like that. And he was married by our mentor, Buddy Fortenberry, who was a guy that God used in my life in a very instrumental way. The guy's just a nut. I mean, there's not a serious bone in him, and he's just crazy, and he's the one that really taught me the practical side of ministry. But he was doing my brother's wedding. It was in Beaumont, Texas, and there was like seven of us that were groomsmen with my brother, and I'm the best man. And so Buddy gets up, this guy that's never serious, and never, you know, he's always joking around. He gets up, and he tries to sound rude, dear friends, and I lost it. I mean, I died laughing, and it went right down the line. I mean, I just lost it. My brother's looking at me like, dude, you better shut your mouth, you know. But anyway, John begins. He says, dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. Verse 10 says, this is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. That's just kind of what we sang through a while ago. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. And he makes this statement. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us and his love is brought to full expression in us. I mean, it's that simple. Since God loved us, we are to love others. And so that's the goal, and that's God's plan for the church, which, by the way, we need to stop right here. I kind of mentioned it a while ago and identify what we're talking about when we say the church. Who is the church? Say that. Who is the church? We are the church. Church isn't a building. The church isn't a place you go. You are the church. If you profess Jesus as your Savior, as the forgiver of your sins, you are the part of the body of Christ. You're the church. So for those who have placed their faith, and so as far as how that relates to what we're talking about today, I've got some good news, some bad news, and some hard news. And the good news is this. The best argument for God is his church. The best argument for God is the church. Because every day God becomes accessible to a hurting, messed up world through the people of God. And through our simple acts of compassion and love and serving those around us, we can reflect who God is. In our worship and the ministry of the word and in coming together and loving others, we make an invisible God visible. When we give to meet the practical needs of others, it helps them to understand the heart of God. And so the best argument for God is the church. Even when we're at our worst, the church still stands as a powerful testimony of a God who will not let us go until he blesses us. He constantly pursues us. There's not a time throughout history where you can point and say that the church didn't have an impact on the world, that it lacked even the faintest ember of light. The church has always given something. That's the good news. The bad news is that the worst argument for God is the church. And this is what the unbelieving world finds unbelieving, and it makes them not want to have what we have. Because every day, God becomes resistible to a cynical world. Because of the people of God. Because of those who profess Jesus but act in a different way. And in our foolish acts of self-righteousness and self-indulgence. And in our judgment and our arrogance through our breaking of trust, we obscure God to a lost and dying world. Believe it or not, standing on a corner with a placard that says, God hates fill in the blank, is not going to reach them. It's not going to reach them. That doesn't draw people to God. Verse 20, John goes on to say, he says, if someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God who we cannot see? The church is both the best and the worst argument for God. But even when we're at our best, the church is still marred by apathy and self-righteousness and hypocrisy. And that's what an unbelieving world simply finds as unbelievable. Brennan Manning made this statement. I think I put it in your notes. He says, the single greatest cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, then walk out the door and deny him with their lifestyle. Let me read that again. The single greatest cause of atheism in the world today are Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, then walk out the door and deny him with their lifestyle. The bottom line, that the church has always been imperfect. And down through history, it's always been some resemblance, and though down through history there's been some resemblance of light to a dark world, it's also true that there's not a single time in history where the church was exactly what God intended it to be. We've always fallen short. The good news is the best argument for God is the church. The bad news is the worst argument for God is the church. And the hard news is that the only real argument for God is the church. And you put aside all the philosophical and spiritual debates and defenses, and those are good. I mean, it's good to have good theology. You might be able to argue your point with somebody, and you may convince somebody in their mind, and you may win some arguments, but only the church walking in the light can win the hearts. Here's the deal. God doesn't have a plan B or a backup strategy of making himself known to the world, meaning that it is the church or bust. It's you and me walking in the power of God as light, as representatives of who God is. Which emphasizes the fact that we need to get it right. We need to be focused. We need to live lives that are heaven-bent, not hell-bent, heaven-bent on making Jesus known to a lost and broken world. God's always used the church. He's always used Christ followers to make himself known to the world. And even though we are flawed and imperfect, God's plan and purpose for reaching the world is the church. And Paul backs it up in Ephesians 3:10. You can just jot that down. It'll be on the screens. It says this. Paul says this. God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. This was his eternal plan, which he carried out through Christ Jesus our Lord. There's two implications from that passage. The first is that there are powerful spiritual forces that are watching us. And they stand amazed every time we choose to honor and glorify God through our lives. The second implication is this. What happens in our lives of faith have implications far beyond and greater than what we can see. And there may be some that you won't know about. You won't know how your life affected someone. Maybe not till heaven one day. But how we live our lives, the things we give our lives to, us following Jesus in a way that touches the lives, has farther more implications than what we realize. God's intent and purpose is for all of his goodness and wisdom and love to be on display, to be clearly seen. And he uses the church to do that as a representation of who he is to an entire world. Far too often that doesn't happen. Far too often that's not the case. Far too often the church gets distracted, focusing on stuff that doesn't matter. Far too often the church is more of a mockery instead of what God intended it to be. Like many of you, I've been a part of both kinds of churches. I've been a part of of churches that just kind of go through the motions and they're weak and they have no effect. But I've also been part of churches where it was like heaven on earth, where the presence and the power of God were on display. And overall, the single focus of the church was to line up with God's plan and purpose and to be who God's called us to be. And I don't know about you, but I want my life to line up with His. I want my life to line up with God's. I want to be a full expression of who He is in these extremely difficult days that we're living in. I mean, I like you, there's days when I'm sitting there saying, dude, are we having any impact? The world just seems to be going worse and worse. Are we making any impact? Is there any use? The thing is, I'm pretty confident that God's plan is not for us to shrink back. I'm pretty confident that we aren't supposed to be dividing up lines and secluding ourselves from the rest of the world. Nor do I believe that we should water down our message. I think that Jesus' plan, I think He would have us engage with those that are different from us with a purpose of winning them to His kingdom. To actively build relationships with people that are different than us and love them for the purpose of sharing the gospel with them. Because if we don't, we will never reach them and we'll never be the church that God intended us to be. When He made us and He called us and He knit us together into this body of believers known as Living Stones. There's a guy named Eddie Gibbs who's a church growth specialist. And every time he's called into a church where there's a crisis going on, he'll go in and he'll meet with the leadership and he'll ask the leaders two questions. And the first question is this. Let me get a drink of water first. First question is this. He's asking the church leaders, does God or the world need more churches like yours? Then the second thing he asked them is that does God, and this is more for us, does God or the world need more Christians like you? I mean, ask yourself that question. Does God or the world need more Christians like me? I mean, just kind of ponder it. Chew on that. Does God or the world need more Christians like you? Again, we are called to be a representation of God to a lost and dying world. Specifically, 1 Peter 2:5 says this. He says, you are living stones. You are living stones. Jeff, I can't ever read through that without thinking of the night you and I are together. I know people that have been here a long time know this. Jeff and I served together at Birchwood years ago working with teenagers, and I was speaking on a Wednesday night this passage, and I probably read it before, but for one night in 1994 or somewhere around then, I read that verse, you're living, so I said, Jeff, if we ever start a church, that's going to be the name of it. He says, you are living stones. This is you. This is God speaking to you, not just this living stone, that's to the church. This is what he's saying. You are living stones that God is using. It's building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priest who offers spiritual sacrifices that please God. Verse 9, he says, for you are a chosen people. You are a royal priest, a holy nation, God's very own possession. King James Version says, you're God's peculiar people. Not weird. Different. You're different. And as a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You are God's very own possession. Say that. I'm God's very own possession. Say, I am God's own very own possession. Kind of said that wrong. You're God's very own possession. In the Greek, the original phrase means a purchased possession acquired at a great cost, something that uniquely belongs to God. He's called you out of darkness to walk into his marvelous light, to fulfill his purposes, to tell his story. And so question, how are you doing there? How are you doing in this area? Are you living out who he's created you to be? Do you care about the things and the people that God cares about? Does God of the world need more Christians like you? If your answer, if you're like me, the answer is, yeah, sometimes I am, sometimes I'm not. That there's some days when I'm in step with what God's done, what God's doing and doing around me, but there are a lot of days when it's a struggle. I mean, sometimes if we're honest, we're like the guy in the Old Testament by the name of Jonah who majorly struggled with being who God called him to be. You remember the story, perhaps. Jonah was a prophet who wanted nothing to do with God. A prophet that wanted nothing. Now a prophet was supposed to be a spokesman for God. And so that's a problem if you're trying to be a prophet, but you don't want to do anything with God. I mean, you're going to have a problem there. It's hard to be a voice of God into a broken world if you're avoiding God. That's what he was doing, though. Jonah's name, the meaning of Jonah's name was dove, which was kind of ironic because his name didn't fit who he was. And throughout Scripture, the dove was symbolic of hope and renewal, hope and newness. I mean, you remember when Noah sent a dove out to see if the waters had receded from the earth. In the Old Testament, doves were offered as sacrifices to God. You move into the New Testament, and the dove is one of the principal symbols of the Holy Spirit. It was a gentle, graceful bearer of good news. It was a symbol of peace. You remember when Noah let the dove out and he came back and he had an olive branch in his mouth, and even to this day, that's a symbol that is used as peace. It indicated that the storm had ended. But Jonah was none of those. Jonah ain't no dove. He's more like a vulture. In fact, Jonah's in full despair. He's full of despair, and he's a messenger of bad news. He's a dove in name only. He's a portrait of the people of God who have lost the heart of God. A Christian in name only, but not in character or conduct or conviction. Jonah's an example of what happens to many Christians and many churches when they turn inward and they focus on themselves and their comfort and forget the world around them. Jonah avoided sinners. He avoided messy people. First, he tries to ignore their existence, and when that's no longer possible, he begins to crusade against them, picketing their towns and seeking to annihilate them altogether. In fact, Jonah's desire is that those people would just die and rot in their sin. You ever hear Christians talk about certain groups of people that way? I wish God would just dig a big hole and just put them all in, let them die in their sin. If I had to identify the primary question that drives the book of Jonah, it's this: will Jonah ever learn to be a dove? Not just in name, but also in essence. And that's the question the church has to continually wrestle with. Will we ever learn to be Christian, not just in name only, but at our core? Are we just going through the motions, or are we going to live lives that matter? You remember the book of Jonah begins with the opening verse. It said, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. He said, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. And notice what Jonah does next. Jonah's response was that he ran. He ran. And one reason he ran was because what God was asking him to do was not going to be easy. Question, have you ever noticed that what God asks of us is rarely easy? In fact, it often seems the opposite of easy. It's always the hard thing to do. It's always easier to give into our flesh. It's hard to do what God wants us to do. But here's the truth. Doing God's will is never easy, but it's always right. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, and the Assyrians were some of the most wicked people on the face of the earth. They were a major force to reckon with. That they were known for being some of the most cruel, most bloodthirsty nations that ever inhabited the earth. In fact, that their brutality was legendarily feared throughout the ancient world. So in essence, Jonah was called to go to the enemy, go to the land of the terrorist. And go there because their wickedness has come up before me. In other words, God's had enough. Their sin has reached its tipping point. But you also notice when you read those verses that God refers to Nineveh as a great city. And the greatness is not just in reference to its physical size, but it also speaks of their potential, their importance and significance, if only they would turn from their wickedness. Great because of its size, great because of its potential. I love going to large cities. I really wouldn't want to live there. I grew up near Houston, which is a large city. So I kind of know the dealings of a large city. Jan and I, in the last couple of years, have gone to Chicago and New York. And I'm absolutely fascinated with a large city. I mean, I love the electricity in it and the bigness of it. I love all the shiny, creative things that are around, the big buildings and all that stuff. But you don't have to spend very long in a city to kind of see beneath the core and see the ugliness of the city and the brokenness and the depravity that's all around there. It doesn't take long to not only see the city's beauty, but also see the city's blemishes. Nineveh was a great and wicked city. And here's the takeaway for us right here. Here's the takeaway that until we begin to see the people the way that God sees them, we will never experience God's heart for them. If all we see is the greatness, we'll miss the lostness and the brokenness and their desperate need for God. On the other hand, if all we see is their wickedness, we'll miss the potential greatness and the dreams of God that he has for those people. Jonah not only sees Nineveh's wickedness, he only sees their wickedness. He never sees their potential. But he's called by God to do something that's hard, and so he flees. In fact, Jonah doesn't just flee from the call of God. He tries to sidestep God's presence altogether. Verse 3 said, but Jonah ran away from the Lord. So at this point, Jonah is more than disobedient. He's also a deserter. I mean, he's practically an atheist. He believes in God, but he wants to live as though God doesn't exist. People who have a Jonah heart, well, they want God's blessing as long as it doesn't cost them anything or doesn't require anything from them. As long as they can continue to live the way they want to live, they'll do it. Bottom line, Jonah is a consumer. And the truth is, it's pretty common today in churches today. They are full of people who want what God can give, that they want his blessing, but avoid his obedience. Avoid obedience and the commitment. In fact, there are entire churches that are sometimes preoccupied with what's in it for them. So they look for a church like they look for a place to shop like Amazon or Walmart. They want the place that offers the most, that costs them the least. They're consumers, not worshipers or followers. And when that happens, everyone suffers. When the church ceases to be the expression of who Jesus is to the world, that then they become just another club or social organization. Churches that ignore the issues of our current culture and stay in their safe bubble will eventually die. And they probably should. I can't ever, it seems like I'm always talking something like this when I come back from vacation, but I remember one year we drove back from Florida and we came through this town in Kentucky, and there was a place that we had to grab my family wanted Subway, I wanted Dairy Queen. That's about all this town had to offer. And so I dropped them off at Subway, and I drove around, and I realized that there had been a tornado that it had gone through the city right before we got there, a couple of months before we got there. And so there's damage all around there. And as I'm circling around trying to get back over to Dairy Queen, I noticed that there is a church that has been literally destroyed. There's a steeple that's about to left. Everything else was destroyed. I remember driving over, going through the drive-thru at Dairy Queen, go up to pay for my meal, and I said, man, what happened to that church over there? And the person said, what church? That kind of pierced me in the heart, because I wonder how many churches are, we got churches all over this place. If this church was wiped off the face of the earth right now, what happened to that church over there? What church? Because there was no impact. When we live ourselves inward, when we begin to go through going to church instead of being the church, when that happens, everyone suffers. When we cease to be the expression of Jesus to the world, we just become another social organization. When a church or Christian craves God's blessing, what He can give them, but shuns His presence and their responsibility, when they treat doing God's will as merely an option, they've lost the heart of God for the world. You know the story. Jonah flees. He didn't get very far. He buys a ticket for a boat to Tarshish, and Scripture says that he goes as far as he can go, as far as he can. The known world is at that time. In other words, he's trying to get as far away from God as he possibly can. But God, just like He does with you and me, He's constantly pursuing him, and He sends a violent storm, and the boat's rocking back and forth. Sailors are going nuts, and he finally tells the sailors, they're saying, what'd you do? And he finally confesses what he did, and he even encourages them to throw him overboard. And so they throw him overboard, the sea calms, and a great big old fish swallows him up. And it's then that Jonah begins to cry out to God and seek God's aid. I mean, he didn't have any other choice. Scripture says after 3 days, the sea creature spews him up, throws him up on the shore. And finally, Jonah, fully chastised, heads to Nineveh and does what God asked him to do. And so he goes and he preaches fire and brimstone, and he camps out on the outskirts of town waiting for God's wrath to fall on the city. Something strange happened. King of Nineveh hears Jonah's message and he gets convicted. He's cut to the quick, and he puts on sackcloth and ashes, and he calls the city to fast and pray and to repent. And an entire city turns to God, and God has mercy on them. And Jonah's response, watch Jonah's response. Jonah gets ticked. He's mad. In fact, I'm going to read you the last chapter. It's out of the Message translation or paraphrase. It says, Jonah was furious. He lost his temper. He yelled at God, God, I knew it! When I was back home, I knew this was going to happen. That's why I ran off to Tarshish. I knew you were a sheer grace and mercy, that you're not easily angered, you're rich in love, and ready at the drop of a hat to turn your plans of punishment into plans of forgiveness. God, I wanted you to kill him. Give them what they deserve. So God, if you won't kill them, then kill me. I mean, listen to this guy. I'm better off dead. And God said, what do you have to be angry about? Jonah just left, and he went down to the edge of the city, and he sat down and moped, and he put together a makeshift shelter of leafy branches, and he sat there in the shade to see what would happen to the city. While he was there, God arranged for a broadleaf tree to spring up, and it grew over his head and cooled him to get him out of his angry sulk. Jonah was pleased and enjoyed the shade. Life was looking up. But then God sent a worm. And by dawn of the next day, the worm had bored into the shade tree, and it withered away. The sun came up, and God sent a hot, blistering wind from the east. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head, and he started to faint. He prayed to die. I'm better off dead. And God said to Jonah, what right do you have to get angry about this shade tree? And Jonah said, plenty of right. It's made me angry enough to die. And God says, what's this? How is it that you can change your feelings from pleasure to anger overnight? About a mere shade tree that you did nothing to get. It came quickly and it died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people in spiritual darkness. Jonah, shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? And the book ends. The bottom line, Jonah didn't pity Nineveh. He was wanting God to obliterate them, to wipe them off the face of the earth. Jonah had stopped caring for the people, but God didn't. And God spared him. Instead of giving them what they deserved, he gave them grace and mercy, just like he offers to you and me. Why? Because our God loves mercy. Not judgment. Our God loves mercy, not judgment. Yes, there will come a day when every one of us will stand before God and he will judge us based on how we lived our lives. Everyone is going to face judgment. But until then, he is constantly pursuing every man, woman, boy, and girl with the offer of forgiveness and mercy. That is the heart of God for this world. He sees the greatness of their potential. And to everyone who names the name of Jesus, who follows Jesus, who claims him as Savior and Lord, that is to be our heart as well. Question. Is that your heart? Are you a follower or a consumer? Over the last few weeks and months, really, God's been stirring something in you. It's something in me that, I don't know. You turn 61 and you begin to start saying, okay, how's the rest of this life thing going to happen? I met some really neat people in Florida, people that are a little older, younger than me even, that have already retired and all that kind of stuff. And I have a hard time envisioning retiring. Meaning that, there will come a day when I may cease working. But as far as just, I don't see me buying a condo in Florida. Nothing wrong with that, guys. But you can buy a condo and sitting on my butt doing nothing. Some guy told that, said, there's some people about some Florida. When I've been to Florida in the spring, and one thing I don't like about Florida is I don't like the mentality of the older people there, because so many of them, they're entitled. And that bugs me. And So maybe it's just my issue. I'm spewing to you a little bit, okay? As I'm contemplating the rest of my life, I don't want to give my life to frivolous things. I mean, God has been good to me. God has given me more than I deserve. And so there may be a time when we retire from work, but we don't retire from this following Jesus thing. In fact, for some of us, that's going to give you more time to do things. You have more resources, perhaps, than you ever have had. And God wants to use you in an incredible way. And I realize this is a broken record. I talk about this all the time because this is my life message. And I'm sorry if you get bored with it. I'm still going to do it. To remind us what God wants us to be. We are walking in some of the most diverse, difficult days ever in the history of this church. And let me tell you something. We're not going to be effective in who God wants us to be. We're not going to be the full expression of who Jesus is in our own strength. We can't do it. We're not that good. It's going to require that we press in and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's going to require that we engage with people that are different than us. Some of them choosing to live a lifestyle of sin that we don't agree with, and Scripture doesn't agree with. Some of them that are new to this country and can't hardly speak a word of English, God's wanting us to pursue. One of the staff member of First Baptist Blue Springs, Andrew McDonald, he and his wife go down weekly and engage do you remember what nationality these people, just immigrants that have moved to our city and just personally can't hardly communicate with them except love, and meet with them and are building relationships with them for the sole purpose of winning them to Jesus. Do you care that much? That's the heart of God for this world. And it's going to require that we learn to love. If we're going to be a part of that, it's going to require that we learn to love and learn to do it in a way where we don't compromise what we believe. That's a challenge. Would you stand to your feet? So God, would you break our hearts for what breaks yours? God, would you help us to see those around us the way you see them? And God, would you help us to pray big prayers? Would you help us to get out of our comfort zone? Even in the city of Blue Springs, even in those areas where we work, God, would you help us to begin to see the brokenness and ask God, what is my part in reaching this people? What's my part in meeting this need? God, help us to pray big prayers. Because we serve a big God who's called us out of darkness to walk with him and to be in a full expression of who you are. So God, help us to run forward and engage with those that are different. Engage with those that kind of take us out of our comfort zone. And learn to trust you to give us what we need when we need it. Meet that need. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, God bless you. Good to see you again. And have a great week, and we'll see you next week. God bless you.